don't have a Bible, you can follow along behind me here. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak to one another in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of them, hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and the visitors of Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. Lord Jesus, you are not an idea or a philosophy. You are personal, you are present. And I pray that today your Spirit would be at work here, that we would hear from you, that you'd give us ears to hear, and that you would soften hard hearts, and that you'd give us courage to respond what it is that you are calling us to. So we pray all of these things in your name. Amen. Now, I've broken this message down into two parts. It's really two questions. The first question is, what happened at Pentecost, okay? And the second is, what's this mean for us? What happened at Pentecost? So first, what you see is that Pentecost is this event. Okay, but right before that, we see that Jesus, he's lived his life, he's done these miracles, he's proclaimed he's the Son of God, he's crucified, he's resurrected, and then he ascends. And disciples are waiting, and now the Spirit has come, and there's this expectation that the disciples have where they're waiting for something to happen. And it happens on Pentecost. Now, if you're not familiar with that, Pentecost, it was this Jewish festival. It was an agricultural festival where people gave their first fruits of their harvest to God as a sign of gratitude, and also a prayer that God would continue to bless the work that they were doing in their harvest, okay? So during Pentecost, Jews from all around the known world would come back to Jerusalem to celebrate this festival. And so you saw in this passage, there's all these different people from all these different areas, and they're all back in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was this like metropolitan city, but it had this huge spiritual celebration too, this festival, because Pentecost would remind the Jews worldwide of God's story in Israel, where God had taken his people out of slavery and bondage in Egypt, and he had brought them into liberty and freedom. And Pentecost marked 50 days after the Passover had happened, where God had actually given his people freedom. So more than that, though, those 50 days after, that Jews believed that that was where they along with Moses, gathered at the base of Mount Sinai. And Moses ascended up to this mountain that was filled with smoke and clouds and fire. And he ascended, and he received God's law, and he brought it back down to Israel, to God's people. Okay, and so what was going on there is God was saying, look, this is the way I want my people to live. And so he gives them this covenant, and that includes the Ten Commandments. And they were given to enhance life and to protect our freedom. So that's what's going on here. When we think about Pentecost, that's kind of like the context of what's going on. And then you read in verse 2 of our passage today, it says, and suddenly. And what seems to happen is it's almost like unexpected that the Spirit comes. It's almost like they've been praying for so long, and then they stop praying, and then it's right when they stop, the Spirit just comes. And God shows up. And I think this speaks something about how we can't manipulate God. He's a God of surprises. And more often than not, when historians have talked about, or people have talked about revivals, they talked about how it was a surprising work of God. It was unexpected. There's this anticipation and waiting for God, and yet, at the same time, it says it's sudden, like they weren't ready. And the two ways that we see in this story God show up is through two sensory experiences. The first is wind. It says they heard a mighty rushing wind. And there's deep symbolism here. And Luke, the author, he's trying to communicate something about what's happening. Because wind, in Hebrew, the word is ruach. In Genesis chapter 1, it's the Spirit of God, it says, or the ruach of God, is the one that hovers over the waters when God is about to create. It's the ruach of God in Ezekiel chapter 37 that breathes new life into dead bones. It's the ruach of God that is spoken of in John chapter 3 when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and he says, the wind or ruach blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So they hear the Spirit of God that comes down from heaven and it fills their room, but then they see a sight, and it's a really weird sight. If you read it, you're like, what is that? That doesn't make sense. And they say, they're trying to make sense of it. It says that they saw divided tongues as of fire appear to them and rest on them. Fire in the Old Testament, again, has this deep symbolism, and it's associated with God's presence. If you look in Exodus chapter 3, when God appears to Moses for the first time, he appears to him in a burning bush. When you look at it, God leading Israel out in the desert, it says that God, in Exodus chapter 13, God led them by a pillar of cloud in the day, and in the night he led them by a pillar of fire. In 1 Kings chapter 18, fire falls down from heaven, and it says it's the fire of God, and it burns up the sacrifice that Elijah had made to God on Mount Carmel. In the New Testament, John the Baptist, he talks about how Jesus would come and baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. What we see here is Luke is trying to make sense of this event that's happened on Pentecost, and he's using these two pictures of wind and fire, which are associated with God's presence, his Spirit, and his presence, his power. Now, as I had mentioned, Pentecost, people are remembering that, you know, Israel had gone to Mount Sinai and they received the law from God. How God wanted his people to behave with him and with one another, who he wanted them to be in character. But in Acts chapter 2, we see that the Spirit enters us and writes his law in our hearts and empowers us to live the lives we were created to live. And that's why we see in Ezekiel chapter 36, this is what God had actually promised and told his people he would do. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So they were filled with the Spirit. But then it says that they actually do something. And this is the weird part, if you don't think it's already weird. And that's that they begin to speak in tongues, which is they're speaking these different languages, okay? And so what's going on here? Well, in the bigger context of things, this is a reversal of Genesis chapter 11. In Genesis chapter 11, we read of the story where humanity, these people, they build up a tower, the Tower of Babel. And what they're trying to do is actually build it up so that they can get up into the heavens so that they can reach God. And it's actually a picture of humanity saying, look, God, we don't need you. We can get there on our own. It's actually like a symbol of humanity, like glorying in their own pride and rejoicing in that. But if you read the story, you see that the tower doesn't really go very well and they don't really finish it. It ends up getting destroyed because God actually confuses humanity by making them unable to understand one another. They all have these different languages. And what ends up happening is they're all scattered and they all go to all these different places. In our story today, it's totally different. It's the reversal of that. And this is why it matters that we read our Bibles and we actually understand it, because Acts 2 and the New Testament, they're speaking within the context of a larger story of God, of the Bible, of God's story. And what we see here is this reversal where the disciples are given the ability to speak languages during Pentecost that they didn't even have the ability to speak before. And it's when all these nations from all around the known world are in Jerusalem and they're gathered. But this time, instead of making a name for themselves, like in the Tower of Babel, they're lifting up the name of Jesus. He's the one who's being lifted high. And people are utterly amazed. And they're amazed because it says that they're Galileans. What's an example that would likely not offend anyone here? It's kind of like, it's like what, a hillbilly. Okay. Any hillbillies in the room? Okay. One in the back, okay. Okay, imagine hillbillies breaking out into fluent Mandarin or Spanish and speaking and actually, and like totally understanding them. Like, imagine that saying like, hola, ¿qué tal? ¿Conoces al Señor Cristo? Él es el Hijo de Dios. Like, imagine that happened, but they had maybe like a hillbilly accent. It'd be so confusing. But that's the type of thing that's going on here, where the Spirit gives His people the ability to actually speak a language that is understood. And that day, 3,000 people actually come to know Jesus. And so what we see here is that in Jesus, we're being pulled out of our various ways of living and lifestyles and pulled inwards and made into this new people of God. And there's this unity that transcends national, racial, and linguistic barriers, all under the banner of Jesus Christ. That's what we see happening here. It's this reversal of Genesis 11. What's even more beautiful to me is when you see how in the Tower of Babel, they're building up to get up there. But in this story, we see how heaven, how God's very Spirit descends in humility onto earth. This is the character of God here. So that's what's happened here in Pentecost. Okay, what's it mean for us? Well, Moses, he ascends up to Mount Sinai to receive the law. That's what he comes down with. But here we see how Jesus ascends to heaven, and it's the Spirit that comes down with fire. Dynamic power with the kingdom of heaven, the presence of the resurrected Jesus, and he's come down to actually abide in you and I. The presence of Jesus comes down and abides in you. One of the things that Luke is trying to say here, if you haven't gotten it, is that God is here, he shows up, that he's present, that the Spirit of God rushed in like this mighty wind and rested on them, and not only filled the room, but filled the people. Verse 2 talks about how the whole room is filled by the Spirit of God. And verse 4 talks about how the followers of Jesus are filled with the Spirit. Some of us think that God is merely present, you know, like he's in this room, you know, or maybe he's like over us. And this is true, but what this passage is speaking of is something more, something greater. It's saying that the followers of Jesus are actually filled with the very presence of God. That the Spirit that dwelled in Jesus dwells in you if you're a follower of Jesus today. He's dwelling here. He's dwelling in you. Think about the magnitude of that. Like, cognitively, sure, you're like, I'm tracking with you, I get it. But do you believe that? That if you're a follower of Jesus, His Spirit dwells in you. The God of the universe, who hovered over the waters at the beginning of everything, who led Israel through the desert, who descended on Jesus at his baptism and empowered him to heal people, to walk on water, who raised him back to life, has made his home in you. This is what God does in his people. Think about the divine descension, this dignity that God is bestowing upon you and I, by making his home in us. Man, if that doesn't humble you, I don't know if you really get who God is. Because it should humble us. It should blow us away. The Spirit's not a force. It's not an it. He is a third person of the Trinity. He's personal and he indwells in everyone who follows Jesus. So do you believe this? Do you live with the hope and the joy that comes with believing this? Now, what does the Spirit do? Well, the first thing we've seen is that the Spirit abides in us. Let me speak to this first individually and then corporately, okay? Individually, the Spirit abides in us, and we've just spoken of that. But what we see here is that the Spirit helps make Jesus actually personal to us. this personal experience. The Spirit also convicts, though. In John chapter 16, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." These three things, they matter. But conviction here, conviction isn't meant to lead you to despair. That's never what conviction is actually supposed to do. It's actually meant to lead you to turn to Jesus, who is your righteousness. There are areas of your life where you don't actually believe that Jesus is King, where his authority, his lordship hasn't touched. And like the world, you reject his claim over your whole life. So there's areas of our lives where he's not totally King because you're not letting him. You're denying that. But the Spirit, what the Spirit does, the Holy Spirit actually comes and helps you see your sin, your rejection of God, so that you can actually stop. And he points you to see how Jesus is actually your hope. So maybe this week you felt shame over your past. You've wanted to hide, to keep a secret. Maybe you've sworn to take something to the grave. But in Jesus, you need to know that you're actually forgiven. That the Spirit of Jesus wants you to walk in freedom. He wants you to see that the shame that you have, the sin over your shame, this shame over your sin, the Spirit actually, Jesus took it on the cross. He took your shame, your sin, all of it, and he gives you his perfection, his righteousness, his love, his purity. Your identity is no longer actually grounded in what you've done, but who he is and what he's done. So his presence in your life, the Spirit, it's a declaration of the enemy's judgment, that he's been defeated, that he doesn't hold the same power anymore. That's part of what it means, that the Spirit has come. But the Spirit also guides you in truth, all truth, and glorifies Jesus. In John chapter 16, again, it says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." The Spirit is actually actively working to give you hope by declaring what is yours in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit seeks to make Jesus known and honor him. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're actually an heir with Jesus, and you've been adopted into the family of God, and that's what the church is. So maybe, you know, in your work right now, your business is struggling, and because of that, you're feeling discouraged. But the Spirit actually works to have you see that he is your joy, that he is enough. That your circumstances don't dictate your joy, that he is enough. Maybe your friendships are changing and you're losing friends because you're actually making decisions where you want to walk with Jesus, and because of that, you're experiencing consequences. He's your joy and he's your peace. Maybe you've experienced the loss of someone and you're grieving, and the Spirit's reminding you what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, that blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Spirit comforts. When you don't know what to pray, in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, it says this, "In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans, and he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God." Some of us might not have prayed in days, even weeks, but today you need to know that the Holy Spirit has been interceding, praying that you would hear these words today and turn to him. That's the heart of the Spirit, is that your heart would actually match up with the heart of Jesus. That you would turn to Jesus and worship him. The Spirit also gives us power, though. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, we see, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control." Power, love, and self-control. These are markers of the Holy Spirit. And you see that in Acts 2. Now, what kind of power? where you see that the Holy Spirit gave the disciples power to speak in recognizable languages, ones that they previously had no ability to speak, so that the people that were there would hear of the mighty acts, mighty works of God. The Spirit still does this today, because the desire of the Holy Spirit is to dwell in every human heart, every person on earth. And we see this in Acts 2. It's that the Spirit of God is speaking to people where they are at. And what is it that they're proclaiming? The mighty works of God in Jesus, the cross and the resurrection. They're telling these nations how their hope is actually found in Jesus. All that they longed for is found in Him. And the Spirit gives you power to speak to people exactly where they're at. He may not give you power to speak another language, but one of the central ways that this happens through our lives is actually through our lives. Think about the ultimate way that God has made Himself known to humanity. It's through His Son, Jesus. God in the flesh, fully man, fully God. This is how God chose to make Himself known. And He wants to do it with your life. He wants to use you to make Jesus known. And He does that by using your words and your deeds. By allowing His power, His strength, His ways to be what rules you and not your own. Now some of you, when you hear that, you feel fear because you're like, man, when I imagine any conversation that involves sharing this part of my life, I envision it being awkward, I'll fumble through it. I don't really feel capable, I don't feel articulate. I don't really like that idea, even just imagining it right now. But listen to what Jesus tells His disciples in John chapter 15. He says, but when the Spirit, the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. And you also will bear witness. You will bear witness, but the Spirit will bear witness first. And the Spirit bears witness about Jesus. Now, a number of years ago, I went to Mexico and I stayed there for a couple months. And while I was there, we were going to all these different villages in this area called the Copper Canyon, where this indigenous group called the Tarahumara live. And we went to this one place called Barranquitas, okay? It was, I was told that only like, it was only the third time any kind of Christian group had gone to this area. And we went there with a team of people. I was more like a guest, just helping, serving. And while we were there, this one guy named Alex, he was preaching, not me, another Alex, and he had a headlamp because it was nighttime. And there was no light electricity there, so he's preaching with this headlamp. And he at one point while preaching, he invited the people that were there to step forward so that we could pray over them. And I was like, oh my gosh, this is awkward. I'm not comfortable with that kind of stuff. And here he is doing it. And I'm like, well, I should oblige. And I'm supposed to be part of this group, so I'm going to step forward as well. And while we start to pray, we're praying that God's Spirit would come over them, that God would have mercy on them, that He would save them, that those of them that didn't know Him would come to know Him. And as we're praying in that moment, I see tears coming down people's eyes. And I'm like, what? This is only the third time a group of people are here. Like this, in my mind, this doesn't totally make sense. But what I started to see was that God was already at work in these people, that He was doing something in them. Way before I ever showed up, way before our group ever showed up, He was there. And we just happened to be the people who got to join the Spirit in what He was doing in that moment. That's what's going on here. Now, Leslie Newbegin, he was a theologian and a missiologist, and he speaks to this very passage, and he makes a really helpful distinction that I want us to see today. He says, it is important to note what is not said. It is not said that the Spirit will help disciples bear witness. That would make the action of the disciples primary and that of the Spirit auxiliary, okay? That would make the Spirit number two. What is said is that the Spirit will bear witness, and secondarily, the disciples are to bear witness. The gospel repeatedly affirms that it is not the work of men, but the work of God, to bring people to the knowledge of Jesus as He truly is. Let me keep reading. It is always a miracle of God's grace and never the direct result of the most impressive proclamation. For no one comes to the Father unless Jesus draws them. And what is promised here is that the Spirit will perform his own miracle in the hearts and conscience of people so that they will recognize Jesus as he truly is. And so the Spirit is always at work before you and I get there. The Spirit is working to draw people to Jesus, and we get to partner. It's not that we're doing this all on our own. He goes well ahead of us, and he performs the miracle of actually transforming hearts. But your life, your words, they also witness to Jesus. In his grace, he uses you to witness. And so practically, what does this look like? Well, Daryl Johnson, he's a retired pastor that was ministering here in Vancouver for many years, and he used this example that I want to share with you. He says, let's think about a nearest Starbucks and what's going on in a local Starbucks. There's a number of things going on there. First one, everyone is seeking to make sense of life. What's it mean to live life? Those types of conversations that are going on in different ways and in various forms and ways of articulating it. But two, there are enemies of life at work in that place. Sin is at work. The devil's at work, death is at work, principalities are at work. Three, because of the gospel, the life, death of Jesus Christ, we know that the enemy has been defeated. So those enemies are present, but they're defeated. They're not what they used to be. Death isn't what it used to be. The enemy has no power over us anymore. There's this new order to the universe because of Jesus. But four, there's another person present in the room. This is the Holy Spirit who's having conversations with people about life, speaking questions, pointing them towards Jesus. Many sincere Christians, they actually live with a sense that we have to bring God to this place. It's mistaken. The Holy Spirit was there way before we showed up. So evangelism then is five, and it's evangelism becomes like listening in on the conversation that the Spirit is having with a human being. So the great evangelist is the Holy Spirit, and the church is secondary. We get to actually join in that. The reason I bring these things up is because we tend to focus on ourselves and our own capabilities or lack of capabilities. We think that because we're not very good at walking up to strangers and sharing, that we just kind of give up and don't do it at all. But what we're seeing here is that it's the Spirit who works to make Jesus known and to glorify him. We're just invited into it. And even if you had the courage to do that, to walk up to a stranger, you probably wouldn't get very far. Because when's the last time you really liked it when someone walked up to you on the street out of nowhere and told you that you needed to change your whole life because the way you see the world is wrong? I know that that doesn't work for me. We live in a city that's incredibly skeptical to the claims of Christianity, to who Jesus Christ is. Christianity is just another set of ideas in a marketplace of ideas. So when we just go up to people, they will not accept our claims at face value. That's not how this works. People need to see Jesus. He's not just this idea or a philosophy, but he's personal and present in us. They need to see that in you, in your life. And you need to be present in their life. So in your job where there's a major project and everyone else is stressed about it, you're not, because you actually have the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, that guards your mind and your heart. As your friendships are struggling and maybe they're going through a rough season, a loss or something, you're the one that's making Jesus known to them by loving them and being present, by praying for them, through your words, your presence, your deeds. With your money, you can communicate this, what you actually value, what you support. When you support organizations and things that lift up the marginalized, the disadvantaged, the underprivileged, and the weak, you're communicating about who is the God that you love and serve. When you serve others, you're doing the same. So maybe you feel like your life doesn't line up with what Jesus calls you to do, and so the Spirit also gives you power to live the life you were meant to live, which is a life that reflects the character of Jesus Christ. He transforms your heart. Think about the disciples. Peter. Peter was a guy who got it wrong and got it right, but one of the classic pictures of Peter is that he denies knowing Jesus Christ three times, right? He says, I don't know him. I don't know him. I've never known him. And he does it out of fear because he doesn't want to get crucified. He doesn't want to get killed the way he sees Jesus is about to do it. And the other disciples, they do the same thing. But what happens after the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit is that Peter and all the disciples are transformed. and they live lives of courage where they proclaim who Jesus is. And so what you see in this story right after this event of Pentecost, he's making sense of it to people, and he tells people, it's like, it's you who caused Jesus to be crucified on a cross. Repent and turn. That's courage. You're saying, you're the reason this guy's dead. There's courage that he had there. It wasn't just that, though. They willingly sacrificed. Church tradition speaks about how most of the apostles were martyred, were killed for their faith. That's courage. It's this transformation of your character. And it happens through the Holy Spirit. It's available to you. So today, you can conquer your sin, and you can walk in the way of Jesus. But you can't do it alone. That's what the church is for. There's this corporate presence and thing that matters for a church, because the Spirit of God comes to energize a new people, this new body of Christ with the mission to proclaim the good news. This is why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple." So God's Spirit dwells in us as individuals, but as God's gathered people, we are his temple, and his Spirit makes his home in our midst as well. And in the context of this of 1 Corinthians here, Paul is actually calling the church to not be spiritually immature, to not be babies who just need milk, but to grow in their love for God and for one another, to grow in their unity. And what this reminds us of is that the Bible has no place for just me and Jesus. That's not how Christianity works. There's a church that God created and intended, okay, that where all of his people would be part of. We don't just walk with Jesus on our own. You were never intended to do that. But for the presence of God, why would each one of us in this room hang out with one another? Be honest. Why would young and old spend time together? Why would people from different countries and different cultures with different languages spend time with one another? But for the presence of God. See, the Spirit of God has removed all those barriers, and we're drawn in by grace, bound by the Holy Spirit with one head, Jesus Christ. And even so, these gatherings are not just for us. The gatherings also have to be a place where people who don't know Jesus are welcome, where we actually have them in mind, where you could actually invite your co-workers, your friends, your neighbors who don't know Jesus. The church can't just exist for themselves so that we feel good. The church is meant to be a blessing to the community. One of the central ways that we do that is by making Jesus known, because when people find Jesus, they find life. And that's meant to happen within the context of a church. And sometimes I think we actually forget that Cascades Gospel Chapel was planted. We were planted by another church who saw that this area didn't have very many churches, and that this place here, they wanted Jesus to be known. And so they planted it. They said, look, our kingdom is, God's kingdom is way bigger than this one church that we're part of. So we're going to go into this area where Jesus isn't known and plant a church. The very beginnings of our church, our DNA has this. It's rooted in a heart for the lost and introducing them to Jesus. We're not looking for converts, though. Like, we're looking for people. We're not looking for people to just pray the simple prayer. We're looking for people who will actually say, "I'm a follower of Jesus," who give their whole lives to them. It's not simply a prayer. Your whole life is transformed when you follow Jesus. And we want to help people become fully devoted. And so some of you have been praying, saying, "God, would you do something new here?" Keep praying it. Come on Tuesday nights, as we're gonna this coming Tuesday, we're gonna pray at 7 p.m. And we're asking God to lead us and to give us vision. I'm going to conclude here. If you look at verses 12 and 13, you see that there's two responses to what's happened. Okay, the first is that some people are amazed. And they're like, what does this mean? And then there's another response, which is mocking. They said they're drunk, basically. Right? Tim Keller, in his book Making Sense of God, says, "The great human struggle is not between mind and body, but takes place within our hearts, the hidden core of self that could respond to or reject the will and God's fatherly love or not." This is what Peter actually speaks to. The heart is it's the center of what you value and treasure most in your life. It's what you're going to actually work towards, okay? So there, like, people will often think it's solely a, like a cognitive, like apologetics. You got to think, philosophize, like why and how God lives, exists, right? But there's more than, to it than that. It's what is it that you treasure? And what Peter, he explains all of these things that happens, and in verse 37, after explaining it, this is what it says. It says, and when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Not cut to the head, not cut to the hands, cut to the heart. And it's not your emotions. It's not your emotions. It's more than that. We confuse that in our world. We just think that the heart is about our feelings. It's more. It's like, what are you treasuring and giving your the center of your will that you're focusing towards? The battle is for your heart. It's for what you're treasuring. The Spirit is actually battling for your heart to transform it so that it looks like Jesus' heart. So reception, it will be part of the mission. People will receive Jesus as we seek to be faithful to him. The Holy Spirit will transform you and change you. Some people will be saying, like, how can you do this? I don't understand this. That's what happened to me. When I was up at this camp, I had a cabin leader, and he shared. He shared, and what I heard in his life is like, I want that. I want what you have. The Spirit was working, though, doing that. But rejection is also part of the mission. Some people will just say, look, this is ridiculous. This is crazy. They did it then, and they'll do it today. Acts 2 should remind us that rejection is part of the mission. People will reject Jesus, but the whole book of Acts is all about the sending of the church on mission to the ends of the earth through the empowering of the Spirit. And it's this is a story of the church where it started out in Jerusalem and it's extended all the way to today, 2,000 years later, in the city of Vancouver. God's the one who builds his church. And his Spirit's like the evangelist. And we get to join in. And that's what you're invited into. So let me pray for us today as we finish. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word, for your Spirit. I pray that today, for those of us who have been apathetic, you would bring conviction so that we would turn to you. We pray for those of us who have been discouraged and feeling defeated that you would remind us of the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. Spirit, give us the power to live the lives you called us to. We pray for those who don't know you today. Spirit, continue your good work and use us in whatever way you deem necessary to bless, love, and serve those who don't know you. Thank you for your word, and thank you for your Spirit. We pray all these things in your name today. Amen.